This is God's word. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask for your Spirit's presence, special presence at this time, Lord, that our hearts might be opened to what you have to teach us, that you might use this passage to nourish us this evening, to strengthen the weak and weary, to strengthen the needy, which we all are, Lord. Teach us tonight, remind us of the great gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for us. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, everyone loves to hear testimonies of God's grace. We love to talk about and hear about how the Lord has been at work in our lives. Like when Christians share about how God carried them through a difficult situation and how he showered his love on them and how they've grown through it. We also love to hear those testimonies of God's faithfulness to all generations, where our children who have been raised in the church, they can't recall when they first believed in Jesus. They just always have. And then they stand up in front of the congregation one day, make a public profession of faith with their membership vows, and before you know it, they're joining the rest of the church at the Lord's table. And then, of course, there are those sudden and profound conversion experiences where the Spirit of God intervenes in the life of someone who clearly wants absolutely nothing to do with the Lord. Those who fit so neatly into Paul's description in Ephesians 2, where he says they're dead in sin, following the ways of the world, pursuing their fleshly desires, and allowing Satan to lead them to destruction. It's true that in one sense this describes all who are unregenerate and living in darkness, but it's also true that outwardly speaking, some lived such unabashed lives of open rebellion against the Lord. And in God's timing, he pursues these people. And their hard hearts are overwhelmed by the power of his grace. And he suddenly snatches them off of that path of destruction that they're on. We know these testimonies of God's grace too. And this is the sort of testimony that Naaman had. Here we have a story of an accomplished man, a famous man, a man who was on top of the world, so to speak, yet he was also a man with a big problem. He was a leper. He was physically unclean. His body was decaying. But the Lord used the sickness to expose an even bigger problem that Naaman had. For those who've had extraordinary conversion experiences, this is a pretty common way that we know the Lord works. He uses tragedy, he uses desperate situations to get our attention and show us that the real problem is deeper and more serious than we could have ever imagined. This is the simple testimony of God's grace in the life of yet another rebellious sinner. Now we're told that Naaman was a Syrian military commander. An accomplished commander. Though we don't have a record of his victories, it was apparently through Naaman that we're told the Lord had given victory to Syria. Now, this may sound a bit strange that God was working for the benefit of a pagan people, a people that, as we see, they worshiped false gods. And there are other biblical examples of God blessing foreign nations. For example, when the Lord blessed Egypt, when Joseph was in Egypt. Even prior to that, we're told with Ishmael that though he wouldn't be a child of the covenant, that the Lord would make him into a great nation, that the Lord would bless him, his blessing would be upon Ishmael. And here, the Lord has made the people of Syria, and in particular Naaman, victorious in war for reasons unknown to us. Yet it testifies that God guides all things and that nations rise and they fall, all according to his plan and design and power, and that ultimately he works all things to fulfill his promises to his people. Now, as a high-ranking commander, Naaman would have been wealthy and prosperous, revered by his people. But what's interesting is that while Naaman was so great, we're told, of course, that he was also a leper. He had this horrible disease, which made him a desperate man. So desperate, in fact, that he would go all the way to Samaria into enemy territory seeking healing. And what we can't miss in this passage is that leprosy is indicative of one's spiritual condition. It represents being unclean, and this is true not just physically, but also spiritually. The physical disease of leprosy points to a spiritually dead and diseased heart. We see this not only with Naaman, but if you read beyond our passage, you see this later with Gehazi, Elisha's servant. And we know Naaman has a dead heart because he's a pagan who worships the false god of Ramon, as we're told later. And the passage tells us that he's also a proud man. There are several clues in the text that show us this. For instance, of all the people that the Lord uses to get his attention first, he uses this little slave girl. This little slave girl to bring Naaman the message of salvation. This young girl who was taken captive by the Syrian army when they raided the land of Israel. Abducted from her homeland. Thrust into this foreign land. She was a captive in enemy territory, a POW of sorts. Who also happened to land a job as the servant to Naaman's wife. She didn't owe anything at all to these good-for-nothing Syrians who abducted her, yet the Lord moved her heart to kindness. She tells Naaman's wife that Elisha, the prophet in Samaria, is able to heal her husband of his disease. The Lord used such humble and lowly means to get Naaman's attention. Someone of much lower status, someone inferior, an outcast. He was a man who was used to having power. Naaman was a man who was used to being in control and used to giving all the orders, issuing the orders to his men. Yet with this disease, he had no power or control. And instead of issuing the orders, he had to turn to this little slave girl and listen to what she had to say. Certainly a humbling experience. Then we're told that the Syrian king allows him to go and seek out Elisha, and he brings with him all this money and all this clothing, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothes. Now, just for your information, that's around 700 pounds of silver and 125 pounds of gold, plus 10 changes of clothing fit for a king. This wasn't your off-the-rack stuff in the clearance section. This was really expensive stuff. And it's obvious that he plans to pay for his healing with all this. He just wants to walk into the local CVS, as it were, and pay for a prescription, and that's that. He expects Elisha to hand him some sort of bill at the end. In his pride, he thinks he can earn his cure and appease the God of Israel with just money. This may be how things are done in Syria, but it's evident that he has not one clue how grace really works. So he travels to Samaria, all the way there, to buy his prescription. The king of Israel reads this letter from the king of Syria, and he gets upset, thinking Naaman's trying to start some sort of war between their nations. But more importantly, we're told a few verses later that Naaman is now standing at the door, outside of Elisha's house, with all of his horses and all of his chariots. It's probably quite a scene, as you can imagine. And who is he expecting to come outside? Of course, Elisha, the great prophet that the little girl told him about. He's expecting Elisha to show up outside when he knocks on the door. But instead of getting a powerful prophet, Elisha sends out a servant to talk to Naaman. Now, why did Elisha do this? Some say that it might be because Syria and Israel were obviously enemies. Maybe Elisha was afraid, but I don't think that's a great explanation, because then why would Elisha have told the king of Israel to send Naaman to his house in the first place? I think Naaman's response to Elisha's servant points us in a much better direction. Once again, this commander is dealing with somebody beneath him. Again here, not the prophet, but the prophet's messenger, his servant. And the messenger tells Naaman that to be cured, he must go dip himself in the Jordan 7 times. This clearly isn't what Naaman wanted to hear. He's enraged and says that he was expecting Elisha to come out to call upon his God, wave his wand around, sprinkle some fairy dust, and then he'd be cured. That's basically what he wanted. For Naaman, getting God's grace was like putting a quarter in the vending machine and out pops a soda. In this case, the quarter happened to be a lot of gold, silver, and clothing. Here's your payment, Elisha. I did my thing. Now you do your thing and I'll be on my way. Naaman was pretty well versed in what we know as the prosperity gospel, right? The good news for Naaman was that he could pay to get the genie of Israel to fix his health problems. That's all he thought God was good for. He wanted to be saved on his terms and have God bow down to his demands. And I think Elisha somehow knew that this was the sort of thing, the type of response, or what Naaman was expecting, which is why Elisha didn't go to the door. He didn't want Naaman to think that he was healed through some hocus-pocus magic show, the kind of false sorcery that he would see back in Syria. He wanted Naaman to know that the God of Israel was the only true God and that he had been healed by God's power and grace alone. But Naaman throws a tantrum because he doesn't get what he wants. Instead of a magic show, the high and mighty commander is told he has to take a dive in the Jordan, which wasn't even an impressive river to begin with. The Jordan was usually pretty calm and pretty lazy, and the water of the other rivers was, the water moved faster and with more force. It's sort of like the difference between a raging waterfall and a shower. Naaman's thinking, if water was going to help me in any way, I might as well go stand under a waterfall, something that's awesome, something that's spectacular, but you're telling me to go stick my head in the shower. It's the most ridiculous thing he's ever heard. And if we were honest, it's probably pretty ridiculous to us too, if we were in his shoes. It would be like going to the mechanic with a really bad engine problem, and he tells you, go take it through the car wash 7 times, and it'll be fixed. That's the equivalent here. So you can sympathize a little bit with Naaman's frustration. But what the Lord is doing is he's clearly unearthing Naaman's pride. His real problem is not his leprosy. It's his prideful, dead heart. He's bringing this great and this powerful and famous commander down to his knees, because it's only in a posture of humility that sinners are able to receive God's grace. And Naaman is really a portrait of the world, isn't he? He's a leper. He's full of pride. And this is a perfect description of the world in which we live. Man's heart is full of arrogance and self-love, but this is only evidence of his spiritual decay. Pride is the sickness of the world. But as Naaman shows us, the natural man doesn't know that this is his real problem. We have other problems in life that we deal with, even physical problems like Naaman had. But those who reject the Lord don't understand that we face an even bigger issue. The biggest problem in life is not leprosy, but the spiritual rottenness of our hearts. It was selfishness and pride that brought sin and death into the world. When Adam and Eve said, "We know better than God, we're going to do our own thing," that was the shot heard round the world. Our pride is what created the hostility between us and God. Pride elevates self and pushes God completely out of the picture. And because we declared that we were in charge, our relationship with the Lord was destroyed, resulting in our first parents being cast away from the Lord's presence. A holy God cannot be in the presence of sin, so he banished them from his sanctuary, the holy land of Eden. Their exile was evidence of their spiritual status, that they were dead in sin. Disobedience led to guilt, condemnation, and death. And so from the time we're born, man is now stumbling around in the darkness, constantly being led astray by his decaying heart. The Bible usually doesn't portray our hearts as something good. Movies and musicians, we know, tell us to what? Follow your heart. We've heard that before. Follow your heart. Let it lead you to what's right and to what's true. It's like our hearts have some sort of leash on us and they just pull us around. We go wherever they direct us. But the prophet Jeremiah is rolling over in his grave at this sort of language. Because how did Jeremiah describe our hearts? He said, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it?" You see how pride has so twisted and distorted the truth of God, so that we shun him, we push him out of the picture in favor of following our own selfish wants and desires. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man doesn't accept the things of God. He doesn't understand him. They're folly to him. And then in Romans 8's the icing on the cake. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, Paul says, cannot please God. Being prideful doesn't just mean that we've casually wandered away from the Lord like a lost puppy. The natural human heart is literally at war with its creator. Dead hearts actively suppress the truth of God in favor of deception and lies. That's the problem. That's the problem. We have a guilty record and rotten hearts. And as Naaman shows us, this has led us to conjure up all sorts of creative ways to reach the Lord and to gain access to his grace. We don't want grace his way. Like the old Burger King slogan, we want it our way. We want it our way. We want God's grace our way, which leads some to think that they can earn grace by their good deeds outweighing their bad deeds at the end of the day, that the scales will somehow tip in their favor. Some think that receiving God's grace is based upon the number of spiritual or churchy things that they do. God will love me more if I pray more, or if I read the Bible more, or go to church more often. We turn these good and wonderful things into a legalistic measuring stick. Naaman, personally, would have fit in well during the Reformation era when the church attached a price tag to grace, turning grace into some sort of product or merchandise to be sold. In fact, this was one of Martin Luther's biggest problems, which jump-started the Protestant Reformation. And even today, Some are still deceived into thinking that financial giving either buys grace or secures a spot in heaven or knocks a few years off of purgatory. But what can we offer the Lord that He doesn't already have? He who created all things and upholds all things by His word, is there anything that isn't His to begin with? Is there anything that we have that He didn't give us and that He can't take away in the blink of an eye? That we can think we can offer the Lord anything is surely a sign of the big problem we've been talking about. Pride, narcissism, self-love. The point being that because of our arrogant hearts, we want to dictate the terms of salvation. We want grace to be like soda in a vending machine. We pay, God gives. He's our genie. We rub the lamp. He does exactly as we demand. We don't want to listen to the word of truth, which says, go take a dip in the Jordan 7 times. Because it's insulting. It's beneath us. Real grace insults our pride. We'd rather do the works, pay the money, or just recite the right words in a prayer. Because then we can contribute. Then it's up to us. We have something to offer. We've earned it. That's what Naaman wanted. That's why he hauled hundreds of pounds of silver and hundreds of pounds of gold and all this clothing, all these royal garments to Samaria. But if we really understand how dead and decayed our hearts are, that we have spiritual leprosy, then we'll realize that we can't contribute a penny. It doesn't matter if we're the commander of an army or the poorest person in the world. God doesn't play favorites. There's nothing we can do to earn grace. We don't deserve it. It's not owed to us. Naaman doesn't deserve to be healed. That's why it's called grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor to sinners in spite of their sin. He dispenses it as He pleases and according to His own terms. We are the walking dead, and there's no payment God will accept from us or anything we can do to make ourselves right with Him. So like Naaman, all sinners are in a pretty desperate situation. What happened to the Syrian commander? We know his real problem is that his heart is dead and full of pride. His leprosy was an indication of the spiritual decay, so his real need isn't to be cured of his skin condition. He needs forgiveness. He needs a new heart. He needs spiritual life. And after walking away from Elisha's messenger in a rage, we're told, we read that his servants then catch up to him. And it's interesting again here how Naaman's servants are the ones who talk some sense into him. Just like the little slave girl, just like Elisha's messenger, it's the servants again, the Lord using humble and weak means to achieve His purposes. All throughout these first 14 verses, it's humility, humility, and more humility. The servants tell their master Naaman, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So here the servants are verbally shaking Naaman, telling him to wake up. And they call him father, not master, because they have a close, personal, a good relationship with him. They say, "Look, the prophet you came here seeking has told you what to do. Are you now going to turn your back on him and write him off and just head home? You have the solution, Naaman, right in front of you." And thankfully, God humbles those who can't humble themselves. He humbles Naaman, who then goes to the Jordan according to the word of Elisha, and he washes himself 7 times. And the language here is so intentional. He dips himself 7 times, and we're told his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Like the flesh of a little child. What does the New Testament say about entering the kingdom of God? That we must enter as little children. To become like a child is to have the helplessness and the neediness of a child. It's the humility to recognize that we need grace God's way and not our own way. The Lord humbled Naaman so that he would see this. And the result was not just that his skin was cleansed, but his heart was also cleansed. His real need was met. The chapter goes on, if you continue reading, it goes on to talk about his changed life, which proves that the Lord raised him spiritually from the dead. That's what crossing the Jordan River meant for the Israelites. When they crossed the river from Egypt into the promised land, they were leaving behind the darkness of their old lives in slavery and entering into the light of God's kingdom in the land of Canaan. Naaman went into the Jordan guilty and with a black heart, but he came out forgiven with a newly regenerated heart, trusting in the living and true God. God opposes the proud, but he gives the graces of faith, forgiveness, and eternal life to the humble. And as we've seen in this text, that we've seen over and over that it's the servants in the story, they're the ones who really get Naaman's attention. The ones who were of lower status were the ones the Lord used to point him to the path of healing and ultimately the path of salvation from sin and death. And isn't it interesting that the gospel is the good news that the Lord of the universe, God the Son, became a servant for sinners? This servant also did miracles for many people, curing many diseases, giving sight to the blind, even raising the dead. He had the attention of many, but not all of it was positive attention. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in a Jewish synagogue in Nazareth, and he actually references this story of Naaman that we're talking about. He says, "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And listen to how the Jews react. "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up, drove him out of the town, and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." Our servant, the Savior, was rejected even in his own hometown of Nazareth. In Naaman's day, the Lord was pleased to dispense his grace on people who weren't even part of Israel, people like Naaman. Even back then, God's grace was sprinkled on the Gentiles from time to time, foreshadowing their great inclusion as God's people under the new covenant. And the Jews that Jesus spoke to in the synagogue in Luke 4, they didn't like this at all. They didn't like Jesus suggesting that God would show favor to pagan Gentile outsiders. But that's precisely what the Lord did through our servant Jesus. All the miracles that he performed, all the preaching that he did, pointed to the greatest miracle and act of grace, the grace of the cross. It was there that Jesus served his people by willingly taking upon his own shoulders the guilt and the penalty of sin. His death is the only payment God will accept for sin, because only Jesus lived a perfect life. His sinless and his righteous life is what qualified him to pay for the sins of others and satisfy God's justice. It's through the gospel that the Lord removes your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh, bringing you from death to life. By faith in Jesus, you too have crossed the Jordan. You've been cleansed of your sin. Your old dead self is gone, and you're a new creation in Christ. This is the same grace that was showered upon Naaman, and it's the only way that we can be rescued from the power and penalty of our sin. The cross is grace done God's way. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. The preaching of Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Grace done God's way, as we've seen, insults human pride. If dipping in the Jordan 7 times is ridiculous, how much more insulting and offensive is it when we're told that, well, to be saved from God's wrath, you have to trust in a crucified Jewish man? The cross is weakness. It's foolishness to darkened human hearts. It doesn't make logical sense. And the biggest obstacle for us is that grace done God's way, it's really too easy. It's too easy, isn't it? The cross is too easy because our salvation rests entirely upon what Jesus has done. It means we can't contribute one single thing. That's what offends people the most. Surely a problem as big as sin, death, and judgment, eternal separation from God, surely a big problem like this requires a huge solution on our part, like the size of climbing Mount Everest. Tell that to the thief on the cross, though. In our pride, we always want to work, but the cross does not demand our effort. It demands humility. Faith in Jesus is an act of humility. Trusting in Him means we give up. We rest. Naaman had to come to terms with this as he finally put his status aside and humbly walked into the river. And this is a reminder we need as Christians. Grace done God's way demands humility. A works-based mindset is built into us. In one sense, it's a good thing. It's how God made us, to work 6 days and to rest on the seventh day. As His image bearers, working and resting reflects His creative activity. And obedience, we know, should always follow faith in Christ. This is what Jesus tells us. James and Paul also tell us. So works themselves aren't bad, nor should they be shunned. But sin has tainted our hearts so that we're always falling back into legalism. Grace still offends us, even as Christians. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, what are we working for? Are we working out of gratitude for God's grace? Or are we working to earn God's grace? The cross is a constant reminder that no amount of effort on our part can make God love us any more or any less. Jesus merits alone earned God's grace. And this gospel brings true liberty and true rest. And part of our growth in Christ is praying for the humility to remember how helpless we really are apart from this cross. The Lord used weak means to accomplish great things. And He uses the weakness of Christ crucified to reconcile sinners to Himself. This gospel is the power of God for salvation. A heart that's saturated with humility will no longer think that the craziest thing about the cross is that it's too easy. A humble heart won't be offended by grace. Instead, a humble heart will look to Jesus and say that the craziest thing about the cross is that God would love sinners that much. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that for our own hearts, Lord, You would continually imprint the gospel upon them. Lord, because of sin, we're always wanting to fall back into this legalistic mindset where we're trying to work to earn Your favor, work to earn Your love and to earn Your grace. Lord, this is pride, as You've shown us in this passage about Naaman. This is pride, plain and simple. Lord, show us that before You, we are helpless. Before You, we have nothing to offer. We have to come to You without money, You tell us in Your word. You give freely to the humble, Lord. Keep us humble. By Your Spirit, work in our hearts that we might rest in Christ and then freely work to glorify You and to love our neighbor. But Lord, never work to earn, because we cannot. Lord, getting these things right, faith and then works, this is critical for the Christian life. Lord, remind us of these things every day, week in and week out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.